time for us to go ahead and get started. We're going to be starting 1 Corinthians this morning, but we had a question at the end of class last week, and I did some research to try to find an answer for Carl's question. The question was, why is the New Testament organized the way it is? So I did some research and found out, and I thought I would share with you the information so that you know why it is. Because it's not organized the way you would think. I mean, it's not organized chronologically. It's not organized alphabetically. It's not even completely organized by author. But there is some logic to why it's organized the way it is. Of course, you've got the general outline like this. It starts with the Gospels and goes on. So we'll talk about that in just a moment. But let's go to our prayer list. Drew Brown, he has a tumor, but I missed what kind of tumor. What? Okay, and so it's on his leg?
It's on his leg.
Okay.
It's a bone cancer that young people get.
Okay. Okay.
Because they're sarcomas.
Okay.
And he found a liver fluid and anastomized into the rest of the body, but it has not.
Well, that's good, but sarcoma tumors are what killed my mom. So I'm a little scary there. Rachel Green, that's Dwayne's mother. We don't know anything more about her, but she's battling lung cancer. Charles Coates goes to the Mayo Clinic, supposed to be there tomorrow, with mesothelioma. You say it fast, you can say it right. If you pause, you're not going to get it right. Let's see.
Where's the Mayo Clinic?
It's in. It's in Rochester, Minnesota.
Oh, Minnesota. Okay.
Yeah.
I was getting close.
It's in Minnesota, just outside. I don't know if it's actually in Rochester or just outside of Rochester. I'm not sure. I think it's Rochester though. But it is Minnesota. Anybody else to update? Everybody else has pretty much been on our list for a while.
Mackenzie got home.
Yeah, her sister was complaining that she slept all day yesterday, yet she's too tired to come to church today. So her sister was squealing on her. All right, let's go to our Father in prayer, then we'll get into our class. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be with these that we have mentioned specifically. We ask that you be with Drew Brown and help the doctors, and as well as Rachel Green and Charles Coates, help the doctors deal with this cancer that they're battling. Help them to find the best treatment possible and give them the best outcome. And Father, we ask that you continue to be with those others on our prayer list. Continue to help them to deal with what their situations are in the best possible way. We ask that you be with us in our class and help us as we strive to understand your word and help it to guide our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, why is the New Testament organized the way it is? One of the things that was used to help us determine how to organize the New Testament was the Old Testament. The Old Testament starts with what we call the law, the five books of Moses. But in reality, the five books of Moses are more a history of God's dealings with the people that he used to bring about the Israel race, Hebrew race. And then it dovetails right into the law, the covenant that established Israel as a nation. And so they used that as a pattern. And so when the New Testament began to be gathered together and finally formed into the format that we have it today, which was around 325 A.D., they said, well, we need to do something similar with the New Testament. We should start with those things which form the basis of our faith, of Christianity. And so they said, we should start off with writings that record the life of Jesus. And then we go into a writing that records the early days of the church. And then after that, we go into the letters that are written and so forth. When we came to the Gospels, you might realize that Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover much of the same material. And so those three were grouped together right away. Said, hey, look, they cover much of the same material. We should group them together. The order was determined based upon who the author was. This is an apostle, so he comes first. Mark, he writes from the perspective of Peter, and so he comes next. And then Luke writes as a companion of Paul, and so he would come last. John's an apostle as well, but John's writing is distinctly different than these three. So the grouping of the three overshadows the fact that John also is an apostle. And that's the reason why it's in this order. Of course, Acts then is the only book of history, so it stands alone by itself. And then the next segment is the letters by Paul. And if you look at them, you will see that they are put together primarily according to length. Now, there is a discrepancy between Galatians and Ephesians, but that's because Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians are considered a trio. They are considered companion letters, all sent out at the same time, all written at the same time, and circulated one after the other. They were all put together. So that's the reason why they are put together and why there's a little bit of a difference. But see, Romans has 7,111. Now this is in Greek words. Okay? 1 Corinthians 6,829, 2 Corinthians 4,477, Galatians 2,230, Ephesians 2,422, Philippians 1,629, Colossians 1,582. And you go all the way, in the same way, all the way through 1 Thessalonians down to Philemon. And they continue to get smaller and smaller. Now, there's a little bit of a difference here as well, because when they saw 1 Thessalonians, they put the two of them together, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and they also put 1 and 2 Timothy together. And they decided, you know, Thessalonians should come before Timothy simply because Thessalonians is an earlier book. That was their thinking, so they wanted to do that. And of course, Hebrews comes next. Hebrews is by itself because nobody knows who wrote it. The thinking of the church in 325 AD was, you know, it resembles a great deal what Paul wrote. So Paul was a heavy contender for who wrote it, but they didn't know. Or a companion of Paul's. So they decided that, you know, it's always been accepted as an inspired book, but we really don't know specifically who wrote it, primarily because it was written during a time of persecution. Go ahead. No, that's the first time I've even heard that, and no. The biggest contender for Hebrews has been Barnabas. And the second biggest contender after that is Apollos. But, you know, you're right, it does have a more lyrical flow to it than normal, which may indicate that this is a highly educated person, more than whether it's a male or female. And Barnabas was a, what was Barnabas?
Son of encouragement.
But what was he? He was a, what tribe did he belong to? He was a Levite. So that means he's one of the class, he could very well have been one of the highly educated ruling class type of person. But he is the son of encouragement, and that is the theme of Hebrews, which is one reason why he's considered perhaps the best contender. But again, we don't really know. After that comes James, simply because it is the largest in terms of words, number of words. Then Peter's get grouped together, and then John's get grouped together, and John gets, and in between there is Jude, and then Revelation. Revelation is last because Revelation was the last book written. So that's kind of, in a nutshell, why it's arranged the way it is. Now, if you were going to do it chronologically, you would start off with something like Galatians. Galatians would be the very first book in our Bible, followed by 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, followed probably by James. Then you'd probably have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Then you'd have the Ephesian, Philippian, Colossians letters. You would have Luke, you'd have Mark, and then Luke, and then Matthew. Then you'd have Acts, and then you would have John. And then you would have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and some of those others, I'm not sure exactly when they were written. But so chronologically, you would have a totally different order. Totally different. But at least now you understand, you know, why the books are in the order that they are. Okay? All right? It basically comes down to length. And, you know, some artificial things after that. Go ahead.
Well, I've always thought the reason that God left John writing the Revelation was because John was an apostle.
Right.
And he had given him, he had had revelations before.
Right.
That he hadn't given to some of these other people.
Right, which is why his gospel is different.
Yeah.
Than the others, because.
Because in it, he said, John says, the apostle you loved.
Right.
Now
yeah.
The rest of them.
Yeah, they don't do that.
It sounds to me like that Jesus and John was sort of.
Well, they were cousins. I mean, you got to think about it. They were. Right. And he gave his mother into John's care.
Right. He didn't give her to anybody else.
Exactly.
He had brothers.
Right. Well, James is a brother of the Lord, and so is Jude. Both of them were converted after the resurrection. He didn't give his mother's care into one of those two. He gave it into John's care because John was the closest that he was the one that was closest to. Excuse me. Yes, exactly. All right, I'm going to leave that up there so that you can take a look at it if you want to afterwards get a little bit more. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. A couple of things about Corinth that you need to know. We're going to go to we can read about the place of Corinth. But Corinth is a place that Paul used as a center for spreading the gospel. And I have some pictures on my tablet here that will help you to see why. And I'll pass this around, and what I want you to do when I pass it around is just simply go like that, and you'll be able to go back and forth. But Corinth is located on this small little narrow space between Upper Greece and Lower Greece. And this small little narrow space is 4 miles wide. All right? And Corinth basically was a city that existed across that 4 miles. It had a major concentration on this side and on this side because during the wintertime especially, these seas became very dangerous around this part. And you could go from the Aegean Sea to the Ionian Sea very quickly if you could somehow cut across. So what happened, Corinth was established as a place where you could come into a port on one side of the city, unload your stuff, carry it across to the other side of the city, and put it on a different ship. Now, eventually, what they did was they cut a canal between the two. And then that canal still exists today. This is an aerial photo of the canal. You can see how it goes from one sea to the other sea. The canal is, there's another picture. The canal is not very large. It's only 8 meters deep. Modern ships today really can't go through there. And it doesn't have any lock system like the Panama Canal. It's just simply, they just simply cut through the rock using slave labor and connected the two seas. But this became, because of this, Corinth became a tremendously influential city. Now, what's interesting is that in about 100 years before Paul, they thought they got really a case of the big head. And they revolted against Rome. So Rome came in and basically destroyed the city, enslaved the whole population, and then moved a whole bunch of new people in to rebuild the city and as a Roman province. So now, in the time of Paul, it is a Roman province. In fact, it's one of the things that happened. Here's the main street through town. One of the things that happened when they destroyed this is that up on top of this hill, there was a temple to Aphrodite. They destroyed that temple and rebuilt it down here. Let's see, where have I got it? Well, I'm not sure. Did I go this way? I don't know. Maybe I didn't put that picture on this. Anyway, they rebuilt it so that, you didn't want to dishonor the god, the goddess, you know, because that's still an important goddess to the Roman people. So they built a brand new temple. And they also they supplemented it by building a temple to Apollo, who, if I remember correctly, Apollo is supposed to be the father of Aphrodite. So they built two new temples down below, off of that area up there. They did this because when they rebelled, they kind of retreated up to this area, and they used it as a place of defense, so they couldn't allow that to exist anymore. So as we think about Rome, at the time of Paul, Corinth is a Roman city more than it is a Greek city, because Rome had, because of that rebellion. So that helps us understand, a little bit more about what's going on in all of this. But I'm going to pass this around. You can kind of scroll through and see some of those pictures and see them a little bit clearer. But Corinth is one of the very earliest of the letters in terms of dealing with problems that are arising because Christianity is coming into contact with pagan religions and pagan society and all of that. It is not the first. The first letters were to the Galatians and to the Thessalonians, but it is the first letter that of any significant length that deals with problems. And so that's one of the things that that we're going to find in this Corinthian letter. We're going to find that there are a lot of problems that are being talked about in all of this. Take a look at the first chapter. Okay, you're going to see in the first chapter kind of an outline of some of the dealings that Paul is going to do. He's going to talk about, beginning at about verse 4, he's going to talk about spiritual gifts. That's a major topic in this letter. He's talking down about verse 10, he talks about divisions, and that's another major topic. And the answer to divisions that Paul gives is love. And that's also a major topic in this first Corinthian letter. You're also going to see how Christ is the power and wisdom of God, and that's a major topic. Remember in chapter 15, you have Paul telling us what the gospel is, how it is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, and there's that segment there in chapter 15 that deals with the implications of the resurrection of Jesus for us. You're going to see also a lot of pointing at who Jesus is. And you're also going to see a lot of instruction within the pages of this letter about worship. Because one of the problems was, well, how do we worship? What's the right way to worship? Part of that comes because of those two major temples that were in the city of Corinth at the time of Paul. Those temples, they fostered an idea that worship involved displays of wealth and physicality and ceremony and ritual. And so a lot of what Paul will tell us about worship will have to do with, you know, ritual isn't the way. Pomp and circumstance and wealth isn't the way. There's a simpler way, and it involves our lifestyle as well as... but basically, Paul will tell us that it focuses on Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what do we have? Because we read it quite often. What instruction do we have? Do you remember? Yeah, we have instruction about the Lord's Supper. That's a major focus that Paul says should be present when we worship today because of what Jesus has done. And so that's part of what the focus of 1 Corinthians is about. Now, let's take a look in the book of Acts. Let's go to about Acts 17. Okay? Acts 17. Now in Acts 17, we begin Paul's journey that ends up in Corinth. Now he'll end up in Corinth in chapter 18. But what has happened is that Paul has teamed up with a new partner for his second missionary journey. His second missionary journey. They've had the council down in Jerusalem, talking about Gentiles and what is required of them, which, by the way, is probably the occasion for the writing of Galatians, or, you know, I mean, not the occasion, but the topic of that conference was what the Galatian letter was about. And Paul returns to the area where he had been first, which included Thessalonica and places like that. And his new partner to replace Barnabas is a man by the name of who? Silas. Yep. And he has gone through Berea. He goes through Athens. Athens is just north of Corinth. You'll see that on the map that's in that slides segment there. And then from there he goes down to down to Corinth. When he goes down to Corinth in chapter 18, he evidently is by himself for a while. We're going to find out that as he gets there to Corinth, he hooks up with Aquila and Priscilla. He starts working. But then it's not until later that he is able to devote himself full time to spreading the message of the gospel there in Corinth, because he has to wait for his companions to join him. So it seems like in Athens something happened where Paul ends up leaving, and he evidently leaves some of his companions behind to establish things, and he goes down to Corinth by himself. Let's pick it up at chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So where were Aquila and Priscilla? Where were they from? Yeah, they were from Rome. They were from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And notice verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So we don't know how long a period it is in verses 1 through verse 4. But in verses 1 through 4, what do we got? We've got Paul there by himself. He hooks up with Aquila and Priscilla. They share the same trade, which is that of tent making. And Paul works with them at tent making. And he, what does he do every Sabbath? Yeah, he reasons in the synagogue, trying to persuade people about who Jesus is. So the implication is in verses 1 through 4 that for a period of time, again, we don't know how long, but considering it verse 4, it seems like it might be a rather lengthy time. Paul works and only preaches when? On the Sabbath. Okay? So he's working and only preaching on the Sabbath. Now, Silas and Timothy have been in Macedonia. Now, Macedonia, where's Macedonia? Think about, they've been in Athens together. Macedonia is back over where Thessalonia is and all of that. It's kind of, you have to kind of go up and over. Macedonia is the place where the first missionary journey was primarily. Why they were there, what they were attempting to do, we don't know exactly, but it seems logical that there was some sort of something that had to be done that Paul wanted them to do. So Paul is playing a waiting game. When they show up, it tells us that Paul is compelled by the Spirit. Now, the word compelled means that he's pushed, okay? That implies to us that it was okay for him to be working and only preaching on the Sabbath day, but now that these two are here with him, he's being compelled, pushed, to do what? Yeah, to preach every day, to work every day on this. The thought is that Paul always surrounded himself with a group. And this group that was with Paul, plus the support that he got from congregations like the one in Philippi, were the means by which their living was made. In other words, Paul depended on Silas and Timothy to help support the work by doing other things. We don't know Exactly to what extent, who did what, we have no idea, because Silas and Timothy, as well as Luke and others, are always mentioned most often, always mentioned in terms of being with Paul and doing the work of preaching as well. But it seems like, you know, maybe they came bearing the contribution from Philippi for the work. You know, and so Paul was working, supporting himself until the support from Philippi got there. We know that Philippi supported him most of the time that he was preaching, and evidently did it very, very well and very liberally. So Paul is compelled now to begin going and preaching and testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. When they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garment and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on I'll go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Now, if you've got the King James translation, it's different than just next door. What does it say, Philip?
Joined hard.
In other words, it meant that they shared what? Yeah, they shared a common wall. So Paul leaves the synagogue, goes right next door, and sets up shop. Okay? And from there he begins to reach out to the Gentiles primarily. But look at the very next verse, in verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his households. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. In other words, what happened? He moves next door, and right after he moves next door, who was one of the ones converted? Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. So he continued to have an effect on the Jews. Verse 9 is important because it reveals to us something about what was going on in the heart of Paul. Now, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, the year and 6 months is after the conversion of Crispus and the giving of this vision. So we know that he was there at least a year and 6 months after the vision. We don't know how long he was there before the vision. But the implication is that he was there probably for a period of several months before that vision. But Paul was afraid. What was he afraid of? What was he afraid would happen? Judging from this vision. Yeah, he was afraid somebody was going to try to hurt him or kill him. That's not a bad thing to... I mean, that's not a thing that is unexpected, because in that first missionary journey, what kept happening to Paul? He kept being thrown into jail and stoned. One time he was stoned and thought dead, and he was beaten in Philippi. I mean, the whole first missionary journey, he continually ran into people trying to hurt him. Go ahead, Philip. Right. Exactly. And so the idea here is that it seems like, you know, Corinth is a place where basically all of Rome's shipping and everything else seems to go right through here. Fact is, the city was very large for its day. Archaeologists estimate that it had between 400 and 700,000 people that were there. Now, what was interesting is that probably about half of those were slaves, because there was a great slave market there. And how did they dig that that canal? They dug it with slaves. Before they dug the canal, how did they transport the cargo from one ship on one side to the other, to another ship on the other side? Slaves. You know, I mean, they didn't have trucks. They had slaves. Slaves on one slave picked it up here and walked the 4 miles and loaded it up on another one. So there was a huge number of slaves in this city as well. And one other thing about Corinth that was interesting is that Corinth became a center for one of the first kinds of banking. In other words, people could deposit money in Corinth, and they had a system by which in certain other places like Rome and some other important cities, you could get a voucher, and when you got to those places, you could draw money out. Okay? For a fee. So that means that, what was Corinth?
Pretty wealthy.
Pretty wealthy indeed. And these guys didn't operate under the system of the Jews, where they didn't charge interest. They charged a lot of interest and a lot of user fees. Go ahead.
How long after Paul's conversion was he there?
He was here in Corinth at about 53 A.D. His conversion, most people think that his conversion was probably about 41 or 42 A.D. So we're thinking probably he's 10 years. You tried to mail it. He's 10 years or more past his conversion. That's just an estimate. Because we really, you know, that depends on how you're going to, where you're going to put the crucifixion. Because there's two dates for the crucifixion. One of those dates is 30 AD and the other one is 33 AD. Of course, if you go 30 AD, then that puts everything back. You know, and Paul's been a Christian longer than 33 AD. And again, we don't... The consensus today is usually 30 AD. The consensus 100 years ago was 33 AD. So there are even some churches of Christ that have what do you call those cornerstones that have information on it? And I've seen some churches, old churches of Christ, that have a cornerstone that says church established AD 33. You know, that was the thinking, but it's probably more likely AD 30 than it was 33. But so he's at least 10 years past his conversion, probably a little bit more. Yeah, but this is the beginning of the second missionary journey. You got to remember all the things that had happened to him in the first. So, you know, he's a little gun shy, it seems like. Yeah, been beaten and left for dead. I mean, that would be a lot to, you know, to think that. That's why I think he gets this vision, so that he can be assured, hey, well, God's going to step in and make sure nobody's going to hurt you, you know. And from that point on, Paul doesn't seem to have a problem. Excuse me, a problem. Go ahead.
With that in mind, is that why he was waiting for, in this case, Silas and Timothy?
I think that is probably a very good reason why. One possible scenario, and it's just a scenario, that is that he was He was afraid. He needed some support, and the only way to do it was to work himself. But like anybody who is truly faithful to Christ, when he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, he couldn't quite keep quiet. So he talks, you know, and reasons with them. But he doesn't go full out, and I think he doesn't go full out until Silas and Timothy get there. And I think that's based upon verse 9, I think that's probably a good conjecture that he's not willing to go out on a limb without support, without some backup. And you know, that really gives us, it seems like God's okay with that. I mean, that's the pattern God wants. He doesn't want us to go out by ourselves. He wants us to have backup. And in fact, the church is meant to be backup for one another. And I think that's going to be one of the themes in 1 Corinthians. Rather than this division, you should be backing one another up. You know? But you're dividing, and that's one of the things that he really hates about what has happened to Corinth, is that they're not backing each other up. They're fighting among each other. And so he really writes a stern letter for that. All right, let's go back to Acts just real quickly. So he stays a year and 6 months after that vision. There is a... verse 12 talks about Gallio, a proconsul of Achaia. That gives us a time frame as to when Paul is there. By the way, we actually have archaeological evidence of this guy, and that's how we can know when Paul was roughly here, because we know when this guy was the proconsul. The Jews begin to rise up against Paul. And Gallio steps in and basically says, you know, you guys don't have a leg to stand on. And so he tells them, you know, basically to just quit. They end up beating up Sosthenes, who is now the ruler of the synagogue. Now, we had just read in verse 8 that Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. But what happened to Crispus? He became a Christian. So once he becomes a Christian, he can't be the ruler of the synagogue. So they replace him with a man named Sosthenes. But now, go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Sosthenes gets beaten up when Gallio says, all right, you Jews have no case. You can't bring a case against Paul. You just can't. They get so aggravated that the Jews turn on Sosthenes, who is the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him up. Okay? Then when Paul writes the letter of 1 Corinthians, notice what chapter 1, verse 1 says. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. What happened to Sosthenes after he got beaten up? He became a Christian. Not only did he become a Christian, but evidently he becomes a traveler, part of the group with Paul. So that when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he writes to them and tells them about Sosthenes. Sosthenes becomes so much more than he was, all because he got beaten up. Tradition tells... Go ahead.
He probably became some kind of a preacher.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. He became a partner. Tradition tells us that, and it's tradition, so tradition's always a little suspect because we don't know exactly, you can't really trace where the story comes from. But the tradition tells us that after Sosthenes got beaten up, that the Christians came and took him away and bandaged him up and cared for him, kind of like the Good Samaritan, okay, and took care of him. And when he was mended, you know, then he listened and became a Christian, and he devoted himself to being a partner with Paul. So that's kind of an interesting little tidbit there, that Sosthenes shows up as one of the people that Paul mentions in his letter at the very, very beginning. All right. We have about 20, 30 seconds left or whatever. Is there any questions or anything so far on what we have? I've just given you a kind of a brief overview. What we're going to do, is dive right into 1 Corinthians next week and go from there. But if you get a hankering, go back and read through chapter 18 and you'll kind of get a little bit more there. Anything else? Any questions? Go ahead.
Just one thing about him being afraid, he knew.
Yeah.
Christians were treated because he treated them that way.
Yeah. That's true. That's true. And, that just points out that Paul is a lot like us at times. I mean, sometimes we have this mistaken idea that Paul was Superman, and he was like Clark Kent. He's really Superman underneath. He's really more like Clark Kent, the mild-mannered person, more than anything else. So I think it shows us a little bit more about who he is. And it also helps us understand some of the things that we're going to read in 1 Corinthians. Because remember, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians that I came to you with much trembling and weakness and fear. And he did that because he was afraid he was going to get hurt. And that really puts that into perspective. That's what was really going on when he first got there.
Puts him human.
Makes him human, exactly. Makes him very human.
And we have things that people say to us today, I've had them.
Yeah.
And so I know that, that's not necessary.
Just all kinds of, exactly. Yeah. All right. Well, thank you guys for a good class. We'll continue next week.